For anyone listening to this tape, this is not the actual live version. I messed up on the recording, so I'm going to redo the class. This class will start with Ulrich Zwingli. I'll talk about Anabaptist, John Calvin, Calvinism, Arminianism, the pre-Reformation up to the time of John Wesley. All right, so let's go back. This is the first part is going to be a review. I want to talk about Ulrich Zwingli. It's hard to overestimate the importance of Ulrich Zwingli in creating Christianity in the West as we know it today. Ulrich Zwingli essentially created what's known as Reformed theology. This is a revival of Augustinianism. Ulrich Zwingli was a more thorough reformer than Martin Luther. And he went arguably beyond even Augustine in his monergism. He rejected virtually all Catholic forms of worship. Services in Reformed churches came to be known as four bare walls and a sermon. He taught double predestination. Here's a quote. I believe I already said it, but I'm going to say it again. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. Arguably, for our concerns, perhaps even more important than that, which led to Calvinism, which we'll talk about in a bit, was his statement about baptism. So Ulrich Zwingli radically rejected the Catholic doctrine of sacramentalism. And in a typical pendulum swing, he even made both the Lord's Supper and baptism mere symbols. It's somewhat debatable whether the Lord's Supper is merely a symbol, but the baptism certainly is not merely a symbol. He basically taught that baptism in the New Testament is like circumcision in the Old Testament, which is interesting because there's actually a grain of truth to that. The circumcision is used as a prefigure of baptism in Colossians 2, but he basically said this. Where's the quote? Oh, rats. All right, it's going to be in my notes. Sorry about that. He said, sacraments are signs or ceremonies by which men offer themselves before the church as soldiers, the sufferings of Christ. He completely rejected baptismal regeneration. On baptism, basically said that it is merely a symbol, or in modern terms, it's called an outward sign of an inward grace. A key moment in Zwingli's career was the Marburg Colloquy, where he met at Marburg with Martin Luther. They had a 15-point set of points they were discussing to kind of define and lay the groundwork for the Reformation. Zwingli and Luther agreed on 14 of the 15. Unfortunately, they disagreed very strongly on the Lord's Supper, and they've ultimately disfellowshipped one another. Luther quoted from Jesus, which he said, "This is my body." And he said, essentially, "On this I stand. I'm not going to move from that." Whereas Zwingli said, "No, this, what Jesus meant is, this is like my body. This is merely a symbol." Now, who is correct on that is something that can be debated. The fact is, the Stone Campbell movement and the International Churches of Christ are the sponsors of this club and this class, have taken Zwingli's position that the Lord's Supper is simply a symbol. I believe that it is not simply a symbol. In fact, I'm going to quote in a few minutes from John Calvin, who I believe gave a great statement on the Lord's Supper. Okay. Next, I want to talk about the Anabaptist movement. This is where we're starting the new material. All right, in 1525, the leaders of Zwingli's, a number of the leaders in Zwingli's Reformation met. People at that meeting were Conrad Grebel, Felix Manz, and also Ulrich Zwingli. Now, you never heard of Konrad Grebel or Felix Manz. In fact, you never heard of any of the original leaders of what became the Anabaptist movement for the simple reason that all of them were executed for their belief. Anyway, they were discussing the nature of baptism. Zwingli had not yet taken the position that he took later on. In fact, at this meeting, there was a consensus that baptism can only apply to adults because baptism required a statement of faith. However, Zwingli went back. I'm kind of reading between the lines here because Manz and Grebel and others reported that Zwingli agreed that that's what the Bible teaches. And here's the problem for Zwingli. See, Zwingli's reformation, like Luther's, was a magisterial reformation. What that means is it was a reformation which did not include the separation of church and state. Why is that important? It's important for a number of reasons. Any reformation which is a magisterial reformation means all the citizens in that state are members of that church. What that means is 80, 90, 95% of the members of this church are not Christians by our understanding of what a Christian is, which is a person who has made Jesus Lord, has repented of their sins, and has given their life to Christ. As long as we have a magisterial church state reformation, we cannot have a true New Testament church as I understand it. The church being made up out of disciples, people who've made Jesus Lord. Well, why wouldn't Zwingli do that? It seems like an obvious thing. Well, here's the deal. In that situation, baptism was citizenship. So to declare your baptism null and void would be to declare that you're not a citizen of the state that you live in. This was a bridge too far for Zwingli. So he turned completely against the Anabaptist movement and ultimately became its greatest persecutor. I'll talk about that in a bit. However, let's talk about what the Anabaptists taught. They taught the baptism by immersion of adults after a confession of faith. They taught that the Bible is the only authority, which of course Zwingli and Luther would have agreed with. They taught a very, very strong separation of church and state, which Zwingli and Luther and nobody would have agreed with. They were pacifists. They taught that to be involved in the state, especially as a soldier, would be against the Christian idea, the apostolic ideal. They had a strong emphasis both on life and on doctrine. And quite importantly, they rejected predestination. They rejected monergism. They rejected Augustinianism, if you will. All right. By the way, they did not have exactly the same teaching on baptism that I've been raised with, because they rejected the idea of baptismal regeneration, which is kind of hard to sort of figure out how that worked for them. But they taught that that we become part of the church when we are baptized. All right, radical pacifists. But one of the things that happened to the Anabaptist movement is quite soon after forming, it divided into a number of sects. There are a number of Anabaptist movements even alive today still, such as the Mennonites and the Amish and a number of others. Anyway, this movement was viciously persecuted. All the leaders were killed. And the Anabaptist movement spread like wildfire, tens of thousands, perhaps even hundreds of thousands. And yet baptism into the Anabaptist church was essentially preparation for martyrdom. What Zwingli did was he drowned the Anabaptist. Basically, you want to get rebaptized? Great. Let's do that. Let's go all the way. Tie a rock to him, throw him into the lake, literally. Also persecuted and killed by the Catholic Church, but by burning at the stake, which arguably, I suppose, is worse. Here's a quote from Sattler, one of the very early leaders, who before his martyrdom, he said, "We are ready to suffer and to await what God is planning to do with us. We will continue on our faith in Christ so long as we have breath in us, unless we are dissuaded from it by the scriptures." These people were incredibly brave and also incredibly evangelistic, which soon changed. I'll talk about that. At his trial, the clerk said, "The hangman will instruct you. He will dispute with you, you arch heretic." The idea of the Anabaptist movement was to restore New Testament Christianity. One of the early theologians in the Anabaptist movement was Balthasar Hubmaier. He was burned at the stake in 1528, and they drowned his wife in the Danube. Another leading light was Jacob Hutter, who formed the Hutterites. They were really into end-time prophecies. They were communistic in their approach. They all lived in communes. The only important leader in the first 40 or so years of the Anabaptist movement who actually survived was Menno Simons. He was lucky to live in Holland as opposed to Switzerland or Austria, what became Austria, or Germany. And the Mennonites are named after Menno Simons. Here's a quote from Zwingli in 1526. He said, "They should be without trial, hearing or sentence, be cast into the river and drowned." Wow. All right. Another characteristic of this, of the Anabaptists, is they had very strong church discipline. They're very famous even today for disfellowshipping people who don't follow their doctrine. They used what they called the ban to control membership. Because again, remember, they believe that the church is made up only of what we would call disciples or true believers or repentant Christians. All right? There are a number of Anabaptist groups around today, the Amish being most famous, Mennonites being most numerous, Hutterites, etc. And if you talk to an Anabaptist, what you find is their teaching on salvation is rather similar to ours. They are not Calvinistic. They have a lot in common with us. Unfortunately, in the mid-1500s, there was a situation at the city of Munster. It's called the Munster Tragedy, where a Anabaptist group kind of went crazy, premillennialist, and they rejected the radical pacifism of all the other Anabaptists. And basically, tens of thousands came to the city. They kicked out the government. They basically killed those who disagreed with them. And the only thing the Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Zwinglites could agree with is that these people were dangerous. The city was surrounded, and the Anabaptists there were arrested, and many of them were executed. And this gave Anabaptism, the Anabaptists, a very, very negative reputation. And this small schismatic group kind of pulled down the rest. So what happened is, by the end of the 16th century, the Anabaptists who managed to not be killed went out into the countryside, into the mountains, in the distant valleys. They survived by withdrawing from the world, by withdrawing from society. And even to this day, one of the chief characteristics of Anabaptists, unlike the first generation, who are extremely evangelistic, that they've stopped evangelizing, and who are we to judge them? Because the choice was to withdraw from the world and have your own separate society or die. All right? Now, next is John Calvin. It's hard to exaggerate the importance of John Calvin to creating the Protestant Christianity we have today. John Calvin was Jean Calvin. He was French. He was part of the basically Lutheranism in France. But there was a very strong persecution, Louis XIV. Many of the Protestants left, including John Calvin. He ended up in Geneva, was just going to spend the night there. However, there was a small Protestant movement there, and a guy named William Farrell asked him to stay to become the teacher for the church there in Geneva, which he agreed to do, and the rest, as they say, is history. Ultimately, John Calvin became the leader of the Protestant movement there in Geneva, and eventually Geneva became the headquarters for Reformed theology. Although Luther came out of the Lutheran movement, it's his theology, his practice was far more aligned with Zwingli. And so we can associate Reformed theology either with Ulrich Zwingli or with John Calvin. All right. So anyway, Calvin was a reluctant leader. He was primarily a preacher and a teacher. And he was perhaps the greatest teacher and preacher, perhaps, you know, we could put him on the top three or four in history. Incredible teacher. He taught from Hebrew and Greek without notes. He wrote commentaries on practically every book in the Bible. He virtually created the modern commentary. When he preached from the book of Ezekiel, he preached 174 consecutive sermons without notes from the Hebrew, 159 sermons from Job, and 342 consecutive sermons from the book of Isaiah without notes from the Hebrew. This guy was amazing. He left Geneva. There was a little problem in 1538 for about 3 or 4 years. Because of political unrest there, he wasn't welcome. When he came back a little bit more than 3 years later, he was in, I don't know, Isaiah 29 verse 14. All right, been 3 years, just kept right on going. He was the most influential theologian of the Reformation. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. By the way, if you don't have the PowerPoint, which is at my website and at the church website up, you should do that because it'll really help you, these big words, and kind of follow along so you don't have to take a lot of notes. Basically, he's known for the religious system known as Calvinism. He was a thorough Augustinian. He agreed with Zwingli on baptism. Here's a quote from Calvin on baptism. "It is an outward sign by which the Lord represents and testifies his goodwill towards us." Ouch. All right, and here's what he said on the Lord's Supper. This is brilliant, I believe. The question is the Lord's Supper an actual participation in the body and blood, or is it merely a remembrance? It certainly is a remembrance. Well, John Calvin wisely said this. "In what way, so far as the effect upon us is concerned, is the body of Christ in the sacrament?" His answer? Purposely vague, genuinely, and effectively. In other words, he wanted the nature of the Lord's Supper to remain as a mystery. But he left it as a true sacrament. That the Lord's Supper is not merely a remembrance, but it is in fact a participation. He avoided the sort of literalism of Luther and the Catholic Church. Great. All right. Now, most importantly, John Calvin bequeathed to us, if you will, this Augustinian double predestination. He taught that God has two wills, his revealed will, which is in the Bible, of course, and then his secret will, which is the preordination of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. All right? Here's a quote from Calvin. "We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he determined with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, those he would call the elect, and eternal damnation is foreordained for others. He would call that class the reprobate. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or death. He would use passages like Ephesians 1:4, John 17:6, John 6:37, Romans 8 and Romans 9 to justify the idea that every single human being is preordained, predestined either to salvation or to hell. The idea of election, by the way, certainly is in the Bible. The idea of reprobation, which means born to hell, born to damnation, is nowhere found in the Bible. It'd be worth thinking about how you would defend against the use of Romans 8 and 9 or John 6:37, Ephesians 1:4. All right? I'm not going to get into that. That's a whole other thing. I would just say that foreknowledge is not predestination, and Romans 8, 31 through 39 does not teach double predestination. It does not teach monergism. We have free will, and Calvin and Zwingli are flat wrong. They overemphasized God's sovereignty over his other qualities. Double predestination is not true. Like it says in John 2 verse 1, that Jesus' blood provides purification for the sins of the whole world. All right. Here is a teaching on total depravity. And total depravity is the basis for Augustinianism and for Calvinism. And total depravity is not true. All right? He said, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and utterly destroyed in Adam, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is a frightful deformity. He believed that we acquire a true free will only after we've been saved by God. All right? Calvinist groups include the Presbyterian Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, most but not all Baptists, I'll talk about that in a few minutes, the Anglican Church, which is a rather soft Calvinist, most Pentecostals, and indeed most evangelical Christians are Calvinists. Okay, a summary of Calvinist teachings on monergism and predestination and all that is done using the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. So this is the theological system of Calvinism. It begins with T, total depravity, which means that we are so damaged by the fall that we are literally unable to repent. We're unable to decide to be disciples only by God's sovereign will that anybody is saved. In fact, nobody can save unless God wills them to be saved. All right? It's not true. This is a development of the idea of original sin. By the way, Calvin did not invent the idea of total depravity. That really comes from Augustine. All right? And if we have total depravity, that means that election has to be unconditional, and that's the U of TULIP. In other words, our election is based on God's sovereign will, not on anything we would ever do. We cannot have faith. We cannot repent unless God grants us that faith and grants us that repentance. Unconditional election. The third, the L of TULIP, is the arguably heretical teaching, which is limited atonement. In other words, what he taught is that Jesus died only for the elect, and the atonement only was ever for the elect. All right? And that's problematic, if you ask me. All right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let me see. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Sorry about that. I'm turning there. Taking a little while here. All right, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. is that he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to repent, but for everyone to come to repentance. That is God's will. God's will is that all people be saved. There is no such thing as a reprobate person. Well, why doesn't everybody then become a Christian if it is God's will? Because like we learned from Thomas Aquinas, or we know from reading the Bible, that God in his sovereign will has given us free will. Anyway, if you have total depravity, then you have to have unconditional election. But if you have total depravity, then atonement is limited. And then you have irresistible grace. That's the eye of tulip. In other words, if God has chosen you for salvation, you cannot resist his will. And last but not least, the P of tulip is perseverance or preservation of the saints. We tend to call that once saved, always saved. Got it? All right, and of the five, the two that are basically accepted by all modern Calvinists are total depravity, and which means that we're saved by faith alone, and perseverance of the saints, which means once saved, always saved. All right, so if you ask the average person whose church has a theology that comes from John Calvin, if they believe in limited atonement, they would say, certainly not. No way we believe in that. Well, the entire basis for the theology that you have by, logically has to include limited atonement. We'll talk about that a bit more. Actually, we'll talk about some of that next week. All right. So a question here, what scriptures can be used to support this Calvinistic predestination of disprove free will or prove like once saved, always saved? We could talk about that. We also talk about the scriptures which discredit and disprove this and show that we have free will. How about Deuteronomy 30 and others? Okay, got it. Now, after Calvin died, a guy named Theodore Beza took the helm, and he was more Calvinistic than Calvin, basically. And within a generation or so, the theological system of Calvinism there in Geneva became very sort of inbred. And it's like people are trying to outdo one another and becoming more Calvinistic. So there were the superlapsarians and the infralapsarians. The superlapsarians taught that the very first decree God made before he even created the universe was to decide who would be saved. And then there were the slightly less harsh infralapsarians who said first God decreed to create the universe and humans, and then he decided who would go to heaven and go to hell. All right, not much difference there. Now I'm going to talk about Arminianism, but I want to just say just a little tiny bit about the Counter-Reformation. I feel bad to skip all this. I should mention Erasmus, perhaps the greatest scholar, during the career of Luther and Zwingli, the one who created the Textus Receptus, which became the accepted Greek text, the basis for all the early translations of the Bible. Brilliant scholar. He wrote on the freedom of the will. He taught free will. All right. He wrote in Praise of Folly, in which he sarcastically attacked pilgrimages, relics, monasticism, asceticism, worship of saints, all the medieval superstitions, along with the Catholic hierarchy. And it's been said Erasmus, that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. All right. However, Erasmus did not make the courageous leap away from Catholicism, and ultimately he became an opponent of Luther's Reformation. Well, we could mention Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross, the great mystics during the 16th century, or Ignatius Loyola, who founded the Jesuits, who pulled the Catholic Church even more towards synergism. Perhaps he, and along with Francis Xavier, perhaps the greatest evangelist during the 15th and 16th centuries. All right. I could mention the Council of Trent, William Tyndale, John Knox, who founded the Presbyterian Church, the Puritan movement. But I just don't have time. So I'm going to jump forward to Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius died fairly young. He lived to be 40. And, you know, it's more like his name is more important in some ways than his career, because this counter movement to the extreme Calvinism of Theodore Beza circled around, at least initially, around Arminius. Arminius went to study in Geneva, the world capital for Reformed theology. He was writing a paper in defense, not of infralapsarianism, but supralapsarianism, the most harsh form of Calvinism. And he went through a crisis in his faith, and ultimately he rejected the entire system that we know of as Calvinism. All right? And by the way, the Dutch Reformed Church, which he was a part of, was really Calvinistic. Anyway, studied under Beza, was writing a paper on supralapsarianism, but he rejected lapsarianism entirely, and he accepted synergism. He taught that God's predestination is based on his foreknowledge. So he used Romans 8:29 as I would use it. So God predestined that everybody be saved, but he foreknows who will be saved. And he coined a term that is called prevenient grace. So God foreknows, but he does not predetermine. And God gives us sufficient grace that we have the ability, if we so choose, to repent and to follow him. All right? He accused Calvin of making God the author of sin, which is, I believe, a correct accusation. Anyway, he didn't live that long, but he set up a theological system which took on wings in Holland. There were a couple of groups that were synergistic, Arminian, if you will. By the way, if anybody accuses you of being Arminian, I mean, not Armenian, by the way, Arminian, which means essentially you reject Arminius's idea and you believe that that free will operates, and you reject the idea of double predestination and monergism. You know, I'm not really big into labels, but the answer is, well, yeah, I think we are, or you are, most likely you are, I'm not sure what your background is, but most likely you are Arminian. Churches which exist, which are Arminian, would include the Methodist Church and any church that came out of John Wesley, the Restoration / Stone Campbell movement, of which I am part, for which the Church of Christ, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Some Baptists, as we'll see in a bit, are also Arminian, but the tiny minority in American. As far as Pentecostals are concerned, the very early Pentecostals came from the Methodist movement, and yet within a generation or so, the vast majority of Pentecostals were Reformed theologically and were monergists. So today, most Pentecostals are once saved, always saved. Pray Jesus into your heart. Well, not necessarily pray Jesus into your heart, but once saved, always saved. Total depravity, saved by faith alone. All right? So, the question on the screen here, am I Arminian? The answer is probably yes. In the 17th century, we have the Pietists, we have the Quakers, the Baptists. Let me spend just a couple of minutes on the Baptists. The Baptists formed in the early 17th century, and essentially they were a revival of what was the Anabaptist movement. In other words, there was this movement begun in England, of believers who taught that baptism is only valid upon a statement of faith of an adult. So essentially they were Anabaptists, but they definitely did not take that name. That name was associated with violence and Nobody could use the name Anabaptist, but they basically were Anabaptist. All right, and they also believed in separation of church and state. They had independent congregations. There was no single person you can point to and say, this is the person who founded what eventually became the Baptist movement. But within a generation, the Baptist movement there in England separated into two distinct groups of roughly equal proportions. That was the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. The General Baptists were Arminian, who believed that the blood of Christ is available to all. And the Particular Baptists were Reformed. They were Monergists. Now, in England, there are English Baptists. There's been an English Baptist. It's not a massive, 10%, but there's a decent-sized English Baptist church. And most English Baptists today, if I understand correctly, are General Baptists. The first Baptist church in America was formed in Roger Smith, right, in Rhode Island. He was a General Baptist. But when the Baptist movement arrived in the South, in Georgia and North Carolina, South Carolina, they were Particular Baptists. And leading up to the Civil War and after the Civil War, by far, the Baptist movement came from the South. So nearly all Baptists today teach that baptism is for an adult after a confession of faith, but they also teach once saved, always saved. They also teach that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, and they're Calvinist. Okay? For better or for worse. Okay, great. Next thing I want to mention is what I call the Second Reformation. It's the terminology I developed. Basically, understand that as of, let's say around 1600, there were really only about, 5 or 6 choices that humans had if they wanted to be Christian. That would be Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Coptic, Lutheran, or Zwingliite. Because there had not yet been a successful non-magisterial reformation. And as long as there was not freedom of religion, the reformation was destined to be magisterial. The first place to achieve religious freedom was in the Netherlands, Holland, in 1589. All right, and within a generation, there was all kinds of Christianity in Holland, Catholic, Arminian, Calvinist. As you know, the Pilgrims came from Holland. They were part of the Brownian movement. All right. Religious freedom was achieved in Rhode Island in 1636, about 50 years later. In Pennsylvania, 1681, William Penn, Quakers, and all that. In England in 1688, France held out for a century. Religious freedom was only gained with the French Revolution. But once we had religious freedom across Europe by the 18th century, all kinds of groups came forward. And we'll see some of those, the Quakers and all that. Okay, got it? All right, I don't have time to talk about the Pietists and the Quakers. Before I get to basically Christianity in America, I want to mention a couple of people. One person is Count Zinzendorf, who founded the Moravians. He was a German Pietist, which means basically a heart Christian, not particularly concerned with doctrine. They had Bibles, the Pietists had Bible study groups and basically trying to develop personal piety. One of them was Count Zinzendorf, who founded the Moravian Church. It is to the embarrassment of the Protestant movement that throughout the 16th and 17th centuries, Protestants did virtually no world evangelism, no missionaries, none, zero. Almost all the missionary work done in the New World and in Asia and in Africa was done by the Catholic Church. One possible reason is if you're a Calvinist, that you believe that who's going to go to heaven is already determined, so there's not a whole lot you can do to change that. I'm not saying that no Calvinist is evangelistic, because many Calvinists are evangelistic. However, that may partially explain. But with the Moravians, this is the first Protestant group that began to send out missionaries. And the Moravians were always a small movement, only in the tens of thousands, but they sent out missionaries all over the world. The Moravians strongly influenced John Wesley. John Wesley went and visited the Moravians. The Moravians strongly influenced Alexander Campbell. We'll talk about him next week. This was incredible. Like, they would send out 100 missionaries and 70 or 80 of them would die in the mission field. It was incredible what they did, bringing Christianity to places like Haiti and Greenland and Sierra Leone and places like that. More significant to the history of Christianity, though, is John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley started the holiness movement in England. England was dominated by the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church was largely dead, maybe a little bit strong. Generally, only the wealthy and the aristocratic were that interested in it. The common people didn't find really a place in this rather staid church. The miners and the factory workers basically pretty much didn't even attend church. Along comes John Wesley, who goes to Oxford University, started this holiness movement. He was Arminian. He formed the Holy Club at Oxford University, and he was into prayer and Bible study and personal relationship with God. And for him, he was a pietist. For him, it's all about a personal relationship with God. Ultimately, his conversion became the pattern for conversions in what became the evangelical movement. So John set out on a quest similar to George Whitefield 4 years earlier. He resolved never to laugh again. He entered what he called a dark night of the soul. He wrote, "I was sorrowful and very heavy, being neither able to read, nor meditate, nor sing, nor pray, nor do anything. Finally, after 3 days, he had a spiritual breakthrough experience he so desperately sought, and what may be the most significant Christian conversion since that of Martin Luther." John Wesley recorded in his journal, I'm not going to read the record here, but basically he had this sense of lightheartedness, like God had entered his soul. And so this became the paradigm for conversion, this highly emotional, personal, stirring, second awakening of the soul as an adult. It became paradigmatic for Methodists and for Arminian Christianity in general up to modern times. Being born again became associated with not to obedience to a particular command, but to an experience of the heart, of a second grace, if you will. Anyway, he and George Whitefield started this incredible outburst of evangelism that became known as the First Great Awakening. George Whitefield was a Calvinist, a very strong Calvinist. John Wesley went in the exact opposite direction. He was Arminian, but he was a more of an organizer. In fact, he was so organized, his followers were known as Methodists. In other words, they had this great method. And ultimately, he sent out thousands of circuit preachers all around England, Wales, Scotland, and America. And by the 19th century, Methodism became the largest denomination in America. All right. Anyway, so under the influence of George Whitefield and John Wesley, we have this great outbreaking of Christianity in the mid-1700s. Let me see. I've got a slide here showing George Whitefield's travels. He crossed the Atlantic 7 times to do these evangelistic trips. He basically created this idea of the revival, that Christianity grows through revival meetings where people come to these things and they have these really dramatic conversion experiences, a lot of charismatic things going on. All right. You know what? I'm going to stop there because I'm basically getting ready to set up Calvinism in America and what became the evangelical movement. All right. So that's our lesson.